Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 412, the Exaltation of God, a call based on Psalm 150, to all God's creatures to join in praising his holy name. Both stanzas of 412. Together we confess our faith in the triune God and in Christ, showing ourselves to be part of the Catholic Christian Church. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 354. O thou who art thy people's shield, their helper and their guide, upon them let thy grace and peace forevermore abide. All six of 354. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, the one who guides us and keeps our feet from being moved, who guards us against the attacks of the enemy, who not only gives thy people a law to keep, but works powerfully and irresistibly in our hearts and souls and minds, so that we keep that law and desire to keep that law. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to give these blessings to us today. Sanctify us wholly, Father. We are depraved in every part, and depraved so that by nature we are dead in sins and trespasses, and cannot even will to do good, let alone do that good of ourselves. Thou who dost begun a good work in us will surely perform it until the day of the coming of Jesus Christ, and we pray thou wilt do that in us as a congregation, and in us as individuals. Indeed, Father, because there may well come a time when as a congregation we cannot gather anymore to worship, and when our existence as a congregation is all but destroyed in the day of the Antichrist kingdom, we pray that in that day thy work of grace would continue in the hearts of us, our children, and our descendants, as well as thy people everywhere, that we might be wholly sanctified. Give us then not only to hate sin and sorrow for it and flee from it, but to know righteousness and love righteousness and strive after righteousness. Give us not only to keep thy law, but preserve us in sanctification and obedience to thy law, so that we do not fall from that path of obedience. We pray this prayer in the consciousness that to fall from the path of obedience is very possible, and In fact, if left to ourselves, we certainly would. Not only does Satan himself desire to turn us from the path of righteousness to sin again, but our own nature is so inclined. Therefore, whether young or old, rich or poor, man or woman, whatever be the circumstances of our earthly life, work in us the same grace that with heart and soul and spirit and body, we live a sanctified and a godly life. Father, sometimes it seems to us that to do such a thing in accordance with thy will is wholly impossible. We strive, and then we know our sins. We vow or resolve in the morning to obey, and at the end of the day, we acknowledge where we have transgressed. Even if outwardly we kept thy law as we ought, we know that our thoughts, our purposes, and motivations were not always in conformity with thy law. We understand then that a great day awaits us when we will live without sin at all, and we long for that day. In the meantime, knowing that sinlessness is not possible the side of the grave, we pray that thou wilt nevertheless cause us so to hate and fight against sin that we cannot be charged by others with any transgression of thy law. Father, give us to be men and women and children of integrity who would keep thy law and do what is right, even in secret, even when others would not discover our sin. As this is our desire for ourselves and for thy church everywhere, we bring it to thee in prayer, the very God of peace, who is able and who is willing to bestow these blessings on thy church. And we pray that thou wilt give us understanding hearts as we hear this afternoon from thy word of these graces thou dost bestow. By thy word, work in us more and more to want to manifest them in all of our life. We pray thy blessing on us as congregation and as Church of Jesus Christ and on our sister churches with whom we are one in name and faith. And for all our congregations who are without an under-shepherd, provide them in due time for with a man of thy choosing. Bless the work that we do as congregations in evangelism, local evangelism, and spreading the word. We pray that it might bear fruit in our community or others in accordance with thy will. Bless the work of missions that we undertake as churches and the men we send forth. Cause that also might bear fruit, although the fruit for which we seek is not first and foremost numbers, and especially not numbers to glorify ourselves for the work of missions and any success, earthly speaking, success that comes on it. But we pray, Father, that thou wilt govern and guide us and bless us in our work of missions, so that thy truth is proclaimed. And when by it sinners are converted, the praise and glory is thine, but also when by it sinners are hardened in their sin impenitently, then we know that thy word always serves a twofold purpose. And in this also, thy will is accomplished. We are humbled then to realize that the power is not in us, not in man, to save. And even as parents, in dealing with our children, that humbles us. Though we diligently raise them in the fear of thy name, we know that if they will be renewed by thy grace and sanctified and preserved, it is not because of us, or it is not our doing, but it is thy work, and we were used as means and nothing more, so that no glory can be taken to ourselves. So in the work of missions, we pray for Reverend Breinsma and Reverend Brummel in the labors that they perform in that work, for Reverend Miersma as he awaits a place of labor, for Reverend Klein and Reverend Smith as they prepare to take up their work of missions. And we pray for all of the groups and saints among whom we labor, that they might be built up and more brought to understand the riches of thy grace to live as a church of Jesus Christ in this world and on earth is to live. Bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel. Though it takes a recess for the summer, we pray thy blessing on faculty and students alike whom thou hast given, and pray that in years to come we might continue to have godly men who can preach thy word in our pulpits. Pray a safe journey be given to Mr. Hulstake as he comes to us in this coming week, takes up his work in our midst, and that he might both grow in his desire and ability to do the work of the ministry, and that we might receive him gladly and encourage him often in his work. Cause thy blessing to rest on thy people in other countries who we know in Northern Ireland, in Singapore, the Philippines, Australia. We pray too that thou wilt care for thy people everywhere. Many of thy saints we do not know, and the struggles which they face we hear of or read about, but don't know from our own experience. Care for those who are sorely persecuted for thy name's sake, those who are imprisoned or near death because they love thee. Bless those of thy people in prison because they have done wrong, and give them in their punishment to know that thou hast forgiven their sins, and give them to be a testimony to others around. Care for those who endure the effects of famine or flood, storms that thou hast sent. Those who are poor, give to them sufficient bread. And as we have opportunity, give us the grace to show mercy to them by providing for their needs. But above all, give them also to know that Jesus Christ is bread for the soul. Care for those who fight in wars or who live in war-torn countries. Many are the afflictions of thy people on earth which we don't know because we have such plenty and relative peace, even able to come and worship thee this afternoon in peace. We pray for thy people in all their needs, because whatever be the circumstance of our life, we have no greater need than thee. Indeed, in our prosperity and in our freedom, give us to understand that these things mean nothing if we enjoy them to the detriment of our souls, and cause us to realize that if one day we must renounce our freedom and willingly endure persecution and give up our possessions for thy name's sake, that we would do so and should do so with joy and gladness in our hearts. Encourage us now and empower us also to a godly life in the week that lies ahead. Whatever be the work we do, whether we return to our routine labors or whether on vacation or whatever be the plans that we have for this coming week, cause us to understand that we make those plans subject to thy will and accomplish what thou wilt. Give us contentment and happiness with thy will and way for us. Seek these blessings from thee, knowing our own unworthiness, but confident again that for the sake of Jesus Christ, thou wilt hear and answer our prayer, forgiving our sins, sanctifying and preserving us. For we pray on the basis of his atoning work and in his name. Amen. Collections for the Evangelism Committee and the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Northern Ireland's Building Fund will be received. We sing number 81. Ye saints, Jehovah love and serve, for he the faithful will preserve and shield from men of pride. We sing the four stanzas of 81. We read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved saints in Christ, as we have set forth what it is practically to watch for the coming of Jesus Christ, we've emphasized the need to know right doctrine regarding his coming, and secondly, to live a holy life. That last aspect, the living of a holy life, comes out again in these last verses regarding our conduct toward them who are over us in the Lord, and then all of those short and sharp exhortations, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything, etc. It becomes evident that the living of a holy life is a central part to watching for the coming of Jesus Christ. But what man or what person among us can live such a life in his own power? Which of us can hear that that's what we must do and then proceed to do it of ourselves? None of us can. And so the apostle, recognizing that in our text, brings to God this need of the church, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And the way of being wholly sanctified and blamelessly preserved. In the way of living a godly, law-abiding life, the church enjoys peace. The concept of peace is not the dominant concept in our text. The idea of sanctification and preservation is dominant. And yet our text says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Peace is a lovely virtue. It's the absence of war, of trouble, of fear. It's a tranquility and calmness of soul, a harmony between oneself and God, and harmony between oneself and fellow saints. And it's enjoyed only in the way of obedience to the law of God, a blessing reserved for those who are wholly sanctified and blamelessly preserved. There's just this reminder, a moment then. He who transgresses the law of God blatantly, though excusing it, justifying it, giving all kinds of reasons why he as a Christian is free to do so, cannot, and in fact, regardless of what he says, does not ever in his soul have peace. That we might enjoy this peace, let us understand what our text requires of us and what we bring to God as our need. I call your attention to it under the theme, Holy, Sanctified, and Blamelessly Preserved. Notice with me the blessing, first of all, secondly, the desire, and finally, the manifestation. The text speaks of two specific graces, that, first of all, of sanctification, and secondly, of preservation. Sanctification is the grace or power of God transforming a sinner, corrupt, depraved, inclined to transgress the law of God in every respect, transforming that sinner inwardly and causing us to obey the law and live according to the will of God. There was in the Old Testament especially a different kind of sanctification, a ceremonial sanctification. The priests, for instance, were set aside from Israel, not because in their lives they were any more holy, but because they were to perform a holy work. We're speaking here of a grace that's worked inwardly in the hearts of each of God's children, not a ceremonial sanctification, but an actual sanctification in the life of the sinner. The doctrine and reality of total depravity underscores why this grace is necessary for you and for me. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, able to obey the law of God perfectly, in love for God, delighting in the service of God. But having fallen to sin, they lost the image of God, they became enemies of God, and they found themselves entirely unable and unwilling of themselves to obey the law of God. Wholly corrupt. And this sinful, depraved nature was passed on to all of posterity, so that you and I understand the need for sanctification not just intellectually as we hear of Adam and Eve, but we understand it experientially in our own hearts and lives, for we know that we of ourselves are unable to obey God's law and inclined to all sin. The grace of sanctification is that grace by which we're empowered now to live according to God's law again. It's closely related to the grace of regeneration, the renewal of our life, the implanting of the life of Jesus Christ in us, the spiritual rebirth. That's regeneration. Apart from regeneration, there is no sanctification. But what's the relationship between the two? Or, to put it differently, once we've been regenerated and reborn, why do we need yet another grace that transforms us? And the answer is because regeneration renewed our heart, the inner core, the principle of our being. Whereas in sanctification, that life that's in our heart becomes evident now in our mind and in our tongue and in how we use our ears and in what we look at with our eyes and in our hands and in our feet and in every part of our being. The body and the soul, the mind and the spirit, the heart and the will of man is renewed by the power of regeneration, or rather of sanctification, so that we seek sin no longer. We hate it. We flee from it. And we delight in God's law and obey God's law with all our heart. That's sanctification. Secondly, the text speaks of the grace of preservation. God's grace keeping us in this way of holiness and guarding us against falling back into sin. For the renewed, sanctified child of God faces a very real danger, that of falling from holiness, not losing the grace of God entirely. That's not the danger, and that's not the danger because God does not allow it. But a real danger is that we who have been turned from sin go back to it. As the Apostle Peter drives home that real danger by use of two examples from nature, when he speaks of the dog that returns to his own vomit, and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's the danger we face. Cleansed, renewed in the blood of Christ and by His Spirit, able to obey His law again, and we say, no, I love sin. I'm going to go live in sin. I want to sin. That's a real danger. Not only on account of Satan, who himself is always trying to cause us to sin, but our own nature and the old man of sin that remains in us. But God preserves us in sanctification by His grace. This preserving work and grace of God does not mean that we never sin, nor will never fall into sin, but means that so long as we look to God for the power to hate and fight against sin and live in obedience to His law, He gives that power to us in our own consciousness. And we more and more understand what blessedness it is to obey His law. That grace of preservation is shown too, though, when we sin. Let's not suppose that when we fell into sin and didn't pray for preservation, then He didn't give it. That grace of preservation is also manifest to us when we fall into sin by working in us to hate that sin and to sorrow for that sin and to seek once again grace to obey God's law. These two graces are closely related. Doctrinally or theologically, you know that, as we speak of the preservation of the saints. And in the order of salvation, we speak of justification, then sanctification, then preservation. But that close relationship isn't just one that men came up with. It's set forth in the Scriptures. As we read, for instance, in Psalm 97, verse 10, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil, He preserveth the souls of His saints." And as we read in Jude, verse 1, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called." Our own text speaks of the relationship insofar as the apostle desires that God sanctify and preserve. Now, of both these two graces, sanctification and preservation, our text draws our attention to a particular aspect, and that is the comprehensive nature, or to put it differently, the fact that these graces, when they work in and on the child of God, operate on our whole being and the whole man. This comes out of the text when the apostle says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly," meaning until a certain goal is reached. Continue sanctifying you until you are perfectly sanctified, which ultimately must mean until we are glorified and brought to be with God in heaven. And again, this comprehensive nature of these graces comes out of the text when the apostle says, "I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless." The word whole, not the first time it's found holy, but second time it's found whole, refers to every part of man. And then the apostle goes on to refer to every part of man, spirit and soul and body. In explaining those terms, we need to do two things. The first is that we need to understand just what man consists of and what these words say about the constitution of man. And the second thing we need to do is see how, in using these words, the apostle is saying that sanctification, now speak of it personally, in your life, in my life, operates on our whole being. To refer then to or explain these words and speak of what man consists of, our text is unique, you see, because it's the only text in the scriptures in which it speaks of man as being spirit and soul and body. There are texts that speak of man being soul and body, and there are texts that speak of man having spirit and soul, but to put all three together here and say this is man, that makes our text unique. And it brings up the question, is man made up finally of two basic parts or three? The body, we know, is the flesh, the material, the hands and the legs, the inner organs, everything you can see, everything the surgeon can operate on, and the doctor can try to address medically when something goes wrong, that's the body. The soul is the non-material part of man. That is, you don't see it, and no surgeon will ever find it and take it out of you, except the one true God, the great surgeon physician, can renew it. But apart from this soul, we aren't a human. It's the seat of our life. It's the animating force in us. It's really what gives us what we call our personality. Man is made up of body and of soul. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That is, formed his body and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. It's with our soul that we think and we know and we will and we show emotions and desires. The spirit is not a third part of man. Man is made up of body and soul, two parts. But the spirit is an aspect of the soul of man, by which man stands in a relationship to God. This is what makes man different from the animals. For animals, you know, have a soul. The soul of the animal is in its blood, says the scriptures, so that the animal can think and know and will, not maybe to the same degree as a human being can, but an animal is able of processing information and manifesting certain inclinations and desires, but an animal does not have a spirit. Rather, when you think of something that's spirit, we think of the angels who also stand, like man, in a certain relationship with God. The spirit of man, and especially now the spirit of renewed, regenerated, sanctified man, is that aspect of our soul whereby we live in covenant fellowship with our God and Savior. Now, the apostle, in bringing up these three words, isn't trying to give us a lesson in the makeup of the human body or human psychology. Rather, his point is to underscore the comprehensive nature of the grace of sanctification and preservation. When God works these graces in the hearts of his people, he does so in such a way that our whole being is put in the service of his law. That's a point we have to underscore and drive home, because it's so easy for us to think that obedience is only outward. That as long as my hands and feet haven't gone any place they shouldn't or done anything they shouldn't have, and as long as no wicked word comes out of my mouth, I've kept the law. But the child of God knows better. He knows that obedience to the law is a matter of the inward man, and yet that's underscored in our text. It's also my ears, for they are part of my body, which God sanctifies, so that I hate to hear that which is ungodly and not God-glorifying, and I love to hear that which praises him. It is also my eyes that God sanctifies, so that I hate to see that which he cannot behold, being purer of eyes than to behold iniquity, but that I only look on that in which he delights. But that's just the body yet. What about my emotions? What about the fact that when something goes wrong in my life or happens that isn't pleasing to me, I complain and I crab and I maybe say, well, I can't help it. I'm just expressing how I really feel. And then we remember that even our feelings are depraved. And the sanctifying grace of God operates on our feelings too. Not that it's wrong to cry. Not that it's wrong to express how we truly feel. But then let us know that we mustn't live in self-pity. And even in expressing how we truly feel, we must not sin in our heart or with our lips. Our desires are part of our soul, sanctified by God, so that I'm not, that is, the sanctified child of God, isn't one who's saying, I want to do this, but I have to do that, and I will because I want to appear to be a good child of God. Rather, the child of God, as you see the psalmist doing, Psalm 119 so often says, I desire to obey thy law. God's work of sanctification operates on the whole of man, body and soul and spirit, so that my relationship with God, my fellowship with God, is always strengthened and preserved in holiness. Bearing that in mind, how true it is that these are graces, sanctification and preservation are entirely beyond my power and yours. If a godly life were just a matter of turning outwardly, we could maybe do it. Even then I said, maybe. But because a godly life is a matter of the soul, the spirit, the heart, and the desires and the emotions, we all know we cannot do it in ourselves. It is for that reason that in our text, the apostle, speaking of his desire, speaks of what God must do. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. He desires that God bestow these blessings on the church. The very God of peace answers the question, who alone has the power to do it? And also answers the question, what could possibly motivate him to do it? The very God of peace, the true God, as it were, and none other. There is only one. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of his church. That God, that answers the question who. But what would motivate him? Why would he sanctify and preserve us? The answer is because he's a God of peace. In himself he has peace, but he created man to be at peace with him. And yet something interrupted and destroyed, really, that peace. That something is our sin. What is the motivation of God in sanctifying and in preserving us? I've alluded to it already, but we have to spell it out a moment. It is the restoring of a covenant relationship of peace with sinners. Marvelous. You ask further, why would he want to do that? And the answer can only be given to the praise of his own grace. But this God alone is able to give complete sanctification and a complete preservation. He alone is able because he's the very creator of man in his spirit and soul and body. And so he's the only one with power to recreate. What's underscored here is that God not only does not need man's help at sanctifying and preserving man, but that man has nothing that he could help with if God needed our help. I'm getting a moment at the notion of a free will of man by which it lies in his power to choose be the recipient of some of the graces of God. If God must sanctify our spirit and soul and body, what part of man is left? What part do we have yet that we can say, God, of our own will, we'll put this to it too, so that we can be preserved and sanctified? The will of man is part of his soul. God preserves and sanctifies the soul. We need God's grace and can add nothing to it. This grace, the apostle desires to come upon the church of Jesus Christ. Only though the epistle is written to the whole congregation, it's very clear in our text that these graces the apostle desires on each individual member. He uses, after all, the word you, and that in the plural, the God of peace sanctify you, not just the one congregation, but the various members. And it isn't a congregation, but it's the various members who have spirits and souls and bodies. Though these graces operate on you and me, as individuals, They operate on us as individual members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The apostle is not writing to the city leaders of Thessalonica. He's writing to the church and the church leaders. These graces of God are particular graces. They are for those who are renewed in Jesus Christ, for whom they've been earned by the death of Jesus Christ, because apart from Christ and his work, they cannot be enjoyed. Paul's desire is that God give the church these graces so that she shows them. How does he express that desire? Well, it's interesting that in the text, he does not pray. That is not in the strict sense of the word pray. The strict sense of the word pray, he would address God in prayer. Heavenly Father, or Almighty God of peace, bestow upon thy church sanctification and preserve her blameless under the coming of Christ. The apostle doesn't do that in the text. The desire, as he expresses in the text, very naturally leads to prayer. But in the text, he's telling the church what he desires God do to her. And you ask the question, why? And the answer is to impress on the church and every member that we must all make this our prayer. We must all understand how greatly we stand in need of these graces and that they come only from God, and be fervent in prayer that God give them. Is this desire now just a mere wish, a personal hope? I sure hope God will do this. And the answer is no. Just as the beginning of the epistles, when Paul speaks of the grace and peace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ coming on the church, and the close of the epistles, when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, so also here, not just a mere wish and not just a personal hope, but the apostle speaks in the name of Jesus Christ himself. As it were, this is the desire of our risen and ascended Lord seated at the right hand of God. He has bought to himself the church as his precious bride. But he's not blind to the faults of the church and the sins of the members of the church. And at the right hand of God, he expresses his desire to God himself and works by his Spirit to sanctify and preserve his bride, pure and chaste, until the wedding day. It's because this is really the will of Jesus Christ expressed through the apostle that Paul can say in verse 24, under inspiration, of course, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. There is confidence here. There's also instruction in terms of an example for you and for me to follow. This was the apostle's desire, and this expressed the desire of Jesus Christ himself. So is it our desire for each other, and is it our desire for ourselves? Is it your desire that the Church of Jesus Christ here, and all brothers and sisters in Christ here, and over the length and breadth of the earth, be wholly sanctified and preserved blameless? We don't always manifest that as our desire. And we don't sometimes, because sinners that we are, there's times when we rejoice to hear of the sins of others. Or if we warn them against sin, We do so perhaps for wrong reasons. Let us desire this for each other. Let us pray daily for each other that God sanctify wholly and preserve blameless the whole spirit and soul and body of brothers and sisters in Christ. So that one day when we stand before God and our Lord and Judge, Jesus Christ, we can be said to be blameless. That now is first way in which this desire and this grace is to be manifest. There's a public manifestation of this sanctification and preservation in the day and in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last part of the text, the apostle refers again to that day for which we all wait and long, the return of Christ, and specifically the return of Jesus Christ to judge. Now, Scripture often speaks of Judgment Day as a day in which our sins are exposed for all, exposed publicly, but in which the sins of the people of God are declared to be covered by the blood of Christ. In other words, it speaks of Judgment Day from the viewpoint of the grace of justification. God declares us forgiven in that day. Our text speaks of that day from the viewpoint of our sanctification and preservation. It will be a day indeed in which our sins are made known, but it will also be a day in which the works of obedience and conformity to God's law that you and I have performed by God's grace are displayed. That, of course, leads to the question, why would our good works be displayed? Our obedience to God's law. And of course, we don't go now in the area or in the direction of saying, well, they are displayed because they serve as a further reason why we ought to go to heaven. Not in that direction, no. But God, in the day of judgment, when he causes our obedience to his law, our sanctified living, to be manifest, will do so in order to draw attention to his grace in us. As it were, the devil will say to him in that day, not a single one of these can go to heaven. They're all sinners. And God's answer to them will be, yes, in the first place, they're all sinners, but in the first place, their sins are covered by the blood of Christ, and in the second place, do you not see all along, Satan, that I've been preparing them for glory, that I took such as by nature are sinners, and I made them saints, and they began to live as saints on earth, not because by their obedience they earn heaven, but to show that the grace of God in us has been preparing us for heaven all along. This is going to silence the mouths of those who speak of the doctrines of sovereign grace as hindering obedience, as taking away any incentive to live a holy life. There are such, of course, whether you speak of unconditional election. And the charge of some is, well, if you teach your elect from all eternity, then you have no incentive to live a holy life. What's the answer? The answer is that God chose us unto holiness. That was part of our election, unto holiness. Or you speak of the limited atonement of Jesus Christ, and some say, well, if you believe that Christ died for you, then you can live how you want, right? How that destroys any incentive to live a holy life. What's the answer to that? The answer is this. Jesus Christ's atoning death took away our sin, and he rose to work in us his holiness and cause us to live a holy life. Or here, we speak of sanctification and the preservation of saints. Just read the fifth head of the Canons of Dort and see how this charge is dealt with there. There are those who will say, well, if you believe that once saved, God preserves you, and you're going to go to heaven anyway, what incentive do you have to live a godly life? The answer, God preserves his saints. He preserves us in sanctification. And the answer, from the viewpoint now of Judgment Day, that their mouths will be stopped as they see that our obedience to the law of God in this life flowed from the graces of unconditional election, of limited atonement, of God's irresistible grace, and that God worked in us to begin, truly and really, to begin to live a new and godly life. Well, we spoke of the manifestation of these graces from the viewpoint of the day of our Lord's coming, but they must be, they will be, it is God's intent that they be manifest already now also in our life. God preserves us blameless today. How does that mean, to be more specific, that being preserved blameless, we will get to a point in our life on earth where we do not any longer sin? And the answer of the scriptures is no. We will always have our old man of sin to battle against. And the battle will never be fully won until Christ himself destroys that old man of sin at death. But to be preserved blameless in our text does not mean to be preserved sinlessly, so that at the end of the day we never have a single sin to confess to God in prayer, but it is to be preserved so that we are free from censure for having willfully and blatantly transgressed. You understand what I'm saying? When a child of God sees in his life that he does still fight against, he fights against sinful thoughts, sinful motives, pride of heart, he mustn't say, I'm not a child of God. I'm not preserved. I'm not sanctified. He mustn't say that, particularly if he sees that he hates these sins. But the child of God who daily looks to God for grace, these graces of sanctification and preservation, will not deliberately sin. Well, we can think of instances in the Bible when children of God did deliberately sin, can't we? Peter, David, and there are others. Yes, but then they were not seeking the grace of sanctification. And God permitted them to fall to teach them that they were not seeking from him that which they sorely needed. These graces will be manifest in our lives today and always. God will see to it. God will do it. It leaves us to evaluate our life. What rule do you have? What guideline do you have? So that you know if God is working this grace in you? Well, it's His law. Do you obey His law? And when I speak of His law, we needn't now just limit it to the Ten Commandments. This is the concluding word of the apostle to the church. It's to Thessalonica. And he said to them, in addition to that which we find in our text, know those who labor over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Do you do that? That's the manifestation of the grace of sanctification. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Don't seek yourself. Don't be out for vengeance and self-revenge. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Return good for evil. Bless him that curses you. Do you do that? That's the manifestation of the grace of sanctification. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Are your thoughts centered on God, such that though, yes, you have times in life in which it seems that He's taken away your joy, you can still go to Him in prayer and bring your need before Him and find in Him again joy and give thanks. That's the manifestation of the grace of sanctification. Do you love prophesying? Hold the Word of God in high esteem? Do you test all things? Holding fast that which is good and abstaining from all appearance of evil. Young people and children, the question is, as you go through life, do you make decisions? Do you say, I can't just do everything there is out there to do. I can't just do everything my neighbor tells me to do. I have to make a decision. Is this good or bad? And if it's bad, I abstain from it. And if it's good, I hold it fast. Do you do that? That's manifesting the grace of sanctification. That's the objective standard we have, the law and the Word of God. We fall short. Thus the need for prayer. But in the way of prayer and in the way of relying on God, we see that though we have so many weaknesses, God is doing this. He's sanctifying us wholly. He's preserving our spirit and soul and body blameless. And so we have the hope that He will glorify us in the day of Christ's return. Do you not have that hope? And then again, to live that way is to enjoy peace. Do you say, well, now I heard today that God sanctifies and preserves me so I can live how I want? Well, you didn't hear that today. But do you say it in? You will not have peace. The very God of peace sanctify you holy. The series regarded especially the practical aspects of watching for the return of Jesus Christ. That involves holiness and adherence to God's law and praying for sanctification and for preservation in the confidence that God will give us these while our Lord tarries. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we stand in great need of these blessings. Every day of our life, and in every area of our life and with every part of our being, if we will not receive from thee sanctification and preservation of our whole man. And we are not equipped to watch for the coming and the return of our Lord and Savior. So give us these graces to the praise of thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 27. O God, preserve me, for in thee alone my trust has stood. My soul has said, thou art my Lord, my chief and only good. We sing 1 and 2, 4 and 5, omitting the third of 27. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.